From the Conference Center at Temple Square in Salt Lake City, this is the 178th Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, with speakers selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church, and music for this session by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast is furnished as a public service by Bonneville Communications. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited. Thomas S. Monson, President of the Church, will conduct this session.
We welcome you this morning to the fourth general session of the 178th Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We extend our greetings to those of you who are participating by radio, television, the internet, or satellite transmission. We're grateful to the owners and operators of the facilities who are broadcasting this conference. We acknowledge the presence this morning of government, education, and civic leaders who are here with us. The music for this session will be by the Tabernacle Choir, under the direction of Mac Wilberg, with Richard Elliott and Andrew Unsworth at the organ. The choir opened this session by singing, "Rejoice, the Lord is King," and will now favor us with Joseph Smith's first prayer. The invocation will then be offered by Elder Anthony D. Perkins of the 70, singing by the choir.
Sweet words singing, music. Our Father who art in heaven, we, a few of thy children and followers of thy Son, Jesus Christ, express gratitude to assemble here today to be edified and instructed by thine apostles, prophets, and leaders. We are grateful for the restoration of the gospel in the latter days through the prophet Joseph Smith, and for our knowledge of thee that came through that great first vision. We are grateful to have continuing revelation through thy living prophet, even Thomas S. Monson, and ask that thou would bless him and sustain him in his great calling. We express gratitude for thy plan of happiness, centered in the atoning sacrifice of thy Son, Jesus Christ, that gives purpose and meaning and direction to our lives. Father, we are assembled together today to worship thee in spirit and in truth. We pray that thou would send thy spirit upon those who will sing and speak, that they may utter the words of Christ and speak with the tongue of angels. We pray that thou would send thy spirit upon us as listeners, that we may allow the word to penetrate our hearts. May thou bless those who have come asking and seeking to know thy will with personal revelation. May thou bless those who seek to be comforted, that this day they will know of the love of thee and thy Son, and that they will know that through thy grace they can overcome the afflictions that beset them. We ask a blessing on those who need to repent, that this day that they would have the faith to move forward to be doers of the word. And we ask that thou would bless all of us, that this day the word would enter into our hearts, that we would go forth to be better followers of thy Son and to seek to bless those in our families, in our neighbors, and in the world all around about us. We thank thee for all of these blessings and ask for thy spirit this day in the name of thy Son, even Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
Thank you.
choir just sang, "He Sent His Son." We will now be pleased to hear from President Dieter F. Uchtdorf, second counselor in the First Presidency, after which we shall hear from Elder D. Todd Christofferson, newly sustained member of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, and he will be followed by Elder Sheldon F. Child of the 70.
How blessed we are by the beautiful music of the Tabernacle Choir. My dear brothers and sisters and friends, I rejoice to stand with you today to have the great privilege of calling myself a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and to be counted as one among you. I recall my initial reaction when I received the sacred call from the Lord to serve as the newest member of the First Presidency of this church. I felt joyfully overwhelmed. Since then, I have learned new dimensions of the world's humility, gratitude, and faith. I can assure you that no one was more surprised by my call than my children and grandchildren. In the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, we do not seek, nor do we decline, callings that come from God through inspired priesthood channels. I pray that God will grant me strength and understanding and an understanding heart to magnify this sacred calling according to His will and purpose. We all miss President Gordon B. Hinckley. His impact on this great work will continue to bless us. I feel so privileged to work closely with President Monson. I have known him for many years. He is a man of amazing gifts and talents. He is the prophet of God. His faith and loving heart extend to every nation, tongue, and people. I'm grateful to serve with President Eyring, whom I love and respect as a great leader and teacher in the kingdom of God. When the Quorum of the 12 met in the upper room of the Salt Lake Temple to sustain President Monson as the 16th president of the church, I marveled at the extraordinary abilities, wisdom, and spirituality of those who surrounded me. It made me recognize more clearly my own inadequacies. I love these fine men of great faith. I'm grateful for the opportunity to raise my hand to sustain and pledge my support to them. I do love and sustain Elder Christofferson, the newest member of the 12. When the Lord called Frederick G. Williams to be a counselor to the Prophet Joseph Smith, he commanded him to be faithful. Stand in the office which I have appointed unto you. Succor the weak. Lift up the hands which hang down. And strengthen the feeble knees. I believe this counsel applies to all who accept callings to serve in the kingdom of God, and certainly to me in this season of my life. I would like to say a few words about President Thomas S. Monson. Some years ago, President Monson came to a regional conference in Hamburg, Germany, and it was my honor to accompany him. President Monson has a remarkable memory, and we talked about many of the saints in Germany. I was amazed that he remembered so many so well. President Monson asked about Brother Michael Panitch, a former stake president and then a patriarch who had been one of the stalwart pioneers in the church in Germany. I told him that Brother Panitch was seriously ill, that he was bedridden and unable to attend our meetings. President Monson asked if we could pay him a visit. I knew that shortly before his trip to Hamburg, President Monson had undergone foot surgery and that he could not walk without pain. I explained that Brother Panitch lived on the fifth floor of a building with no elevators. We would have to climb the stairs to see him, but President Monson insisted, and so we went. I remember how difficult it was for President Monson to climb those stairs. He could take only a few at a time before needing to stop and rest. He never uttered a word of complaint, and he would not turn back. Because the building had high ceilings, the stairs seemed to go on forever. But President Monson cheerfully persevered until we arrived at the apartment of Brother Panich on the fifth floor. Once there, we had a wonderful visit. President Monson thanked him for his life of dedicated service and cheered him with a smile. Before we left, he gave him a wonderful priesthood blessing. No one but Brother Panich, the immediate family, and myself ever saw that act of courage and compassion. President Monson could have chosen to rest between our long and frequent meetings. He could have asked to see some of the beautiful sights of Hamburg. I have often thought of how remarkable it was that of all the sights in that city, the one he wanted to see more than any other was a feeble and ailing member of the church who had faithfully and humbly served the Lord. President Monson came to Hamburg to teach and bless the people of a country, and that is what he did. But at the same time, he focused on the one, name by name. His vision is so broad and far-reaching to grasp the complexity of the worldwide church. Yet he is also so compassionate to focus on the one. When the Apostle Peter spoke of Jesus, who had been his friend and teacher, he offered this simple description. He went about doing good. I feel the same can be said of the man we sustain today as a prophet of God. The faith of our fathers. I marvel at the different backgrounds of members of the church. You come from all walks of life, all cultures, languages, political circumstances, and religious traditions. This multiplicity of life experience has caused me to reflect on the message of one of our hymns, Faith of Our Fathers. In the refrain, these words are repeated. Faith of our fathers, holy faith, we will be true to thee till death. The faith of our fathers, I love that phrase. For many members of the church, these words bring to mind valiant pioneers who abandoned the comfort of their homes and traveled by wagon and on foot until they reached the valley of the Great Salt Lake. I love and honor the faith and courage of those early pioneers of the church. My own ancestors were living an ocean away at the time. None were among those who lived in Nauvoo or winter quarters, and none made the journey across the plains. But as a member of the church, I claim with gratitude and pride this pioneer legacy as my own. With the same joy, I claim the legacies of today's modern-day church pioneers who live in every nation and whose own stories of perseverance, faith, and sacrifice add glorious new verses to the great chorus of the Latter-day Anthem of the Kingdom of God. When my own family contemplates the phrase, the faith of our fathers, often it is the Lutheran faith that comes to mind. For generations, our ancestors belonged to that denomination. In fact, my son recently discovered that one of our family lines connects back to Martin Luther himself. We honor and respect sincere souls from all religions, no matter where or when they lived, who have loved God even without having the fullness of the gospel. We lift our voices in gratitude for their selflessness and courage. We embrace them as brothers and sisters, children of our Heavenly Father. We believe that it is a fundamental human right to worship Almighty God according to the dictates of our own conscience and allow all men the same privilege, let them worship how, where, or what they may. Are there many faiths or traditions of our fathers? As a restored Church of Jesus Christ blossoms throughout the globe, Now, with more than 13 million members, the faith of our fathers has an expanded meaning. For some, it could refer to their family's heritage in one of the hundreds of Christian faiths. For others, it could refer to Middle Eastern, Asian, or African faith and traditions. I have spent most of my life in areas of the world where members of our church are a small minority. During that time, I have learned that often when people learn of the restored gospel, they are impressed by it. Many even want to join the church, but they are reluctant to disappoint their ancestors. They feel they should be true to the faith of their fathers. I remember when I was a young man, one Sunday I noticed a new family in our meeting house, a young mother with two daughters. It wasn't long before the three were baptized and became members of the church. I know the story of their conversion intimately because the oldest daughter's name was Harriet and later should be becoming my wife. Harriet's mother, Carmen, had recently lost her husband and during a period of introspection became interested in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. After studying the doctrines, Carmen and her daughters knew the church was true and made plans for baptism. When Carmen told her mother about this decision, however, her mother was devastated. "How can you be so unfaithful to the faith of your fathers?" she asked. Carmen's mother was not the only one who objected. Carmen's strong-willed sister, Lisa, was every bit as troubled by the news. Perhaps troubled is too soft a word. She was very angry. Lisa said that she would find those young missionaries and tell them just how wrong they were. She marched to the chapel, found the missionaries, and you guessed it, Lisa was baptized too. Many years later, Carmen's mother also received a testimony that the gospel of Jesus Christ had been restored to the earth. One day, she said to her daughters and grandchildren, "I want to be in the same heaven as you." While in her mid-70s, she too entered the waters of baptism and became a member of the church. What then is the faith of our fathers? Is it the religion of our parents, grandparents, or great-grandparents? But what of the faith of the ancient ones before them? What of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Are they not our fathers? Are we not of the house of Israel? What of Noah and Enoch and our first parents, Adam and Eve? What of the Savior and those disciples who followed him? The faith of our Father in heaven has been consistent since the beginning of time, even from before the foundation of this world. John the Revelator described a great war in heaven. The issue was moral agency, as it is today. All who have ever lived on this earth were among those who fought against Satan and stood with the Son and the Father. Therefore, do we not owe our allegiance to God, our Heavenly Father? As members of the Church of Jesus Christ, we believe in God the Eternal Father and in His Son Jesus Christ and in the Holy Ghost. And we believe that through the atonement of Christ, all mankind may be saved by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. We believe in the great plan of happiness, the plan of redemption, the plan of salvation, whereby God's children may experience mortality and return to the presence of the Father. A merciful plan established from before the foundation of this earth. This is the plan and the faith of our Father. I testify that the doctrine of the restored gospel of Jesus Christ is the faith of our Heavenly Father. It is His truth revealed to His servants, the prophets, from the days of Father Adam until our own time. The Father and the Son appeared to Joseph Smith to restore the faith of our Father on the earth, never to be taken away again. God desires that all of His children receive it, irrespective of their background, culture, or tradition. True religion should not originate from what pleases men or the traditions of ancestors, but rather from what pleases God, our eternal Father. Continuing revelation is a fundamental feature of this faith. Joseph Smith's first prayer is a powerful testimony of this. Revelation is a constant compass that keeps us always true to the will and the faith of our Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father loves His children. He hears the prayers of the humble and sincere of every nation, tongue, and people. He grants light to those who seek and honor Him and are willing to obey His commandments. We joyously proclaim that the faith of our Father is on the earth today. We invite everyone on this beautiful planet to taste of His doctrine and see if it is not sweet and good and precious. We ask those of sincere heart to learn of this doctrine and ask their Father in heaven if it is not true. And by doing so, all can discover, embrace, and walk in the true faith of their Father, which faith will make them whole. That is our message to the world. I bear solemn witness of the reality of God the Father, His Son Jesus Christ, the Holy Ghost, and living prophets who hold the keys which have come in unbroken succession from Joseph Smith to Thomas S. Monson today. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. 15 years ago, I stood for the first time at the pulpit in the tabernacle as a newly sustained 70. I was 48 years old. I had thick, dark brown hair. I thought I understood what it meant to feel inadequate. At the end of my 5-minute remarks, my shirt was dripping with perspiration. The whole thing was something of an ordeal. However, today, in retrospect, it seems a comparatively pleasant experience. When President Dieter F. Uchtdorf and Elder David A. Bednar were first sustained as members of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, a witness of the divine origin of their calls came to me during the session. I was also given in that moment an understanding of the surpassing sacredness of the call and service of an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. I do not have the words to express that understanding because it was communicated spirit to spirit without words. To think of it now reduces me to a depth of humility I have never before experienced. And I plead with my Heavenly Father to sustain me as He ever has, that I might measure up to something that is far beyond my native capacity and be able to focus outwardly, losing myself in Your service. I trust in Him, and I know that His grace is sufficient. And so I here unreservedly commit all that I have and am to God and His beloved Son. I also commit myself, my loyalty, my service, and my love to the First Presidency and to my brethren of the 12. My patriarchal blessing received at age 13 from a beloved grandfather includes this statement: Your Heavenly Father sent you forth in this last and glorious dispensation that you might be born under the new and everlasting covenant by goodly, righteous parents. With deepest appreciation, I acknowledge that this has been the great foundational blessing of my life. I pay tribute to my parents, and with love acknowledge my debt to them and to their parents and generations beyond. Not long after my call to the 70, I had occasion to be standing at the grave of one of those ancestors who died years before I was born. As I contemplated the sacrifices entailed upon him and his family by their acceptance of the restored gospel of Jesus Christ, a sense of gratitude flooded my heart, and a resolve welled up in me to honor his sacrifice and that of those who came after by being faithful to God and the gospel covenants as they were. In acknowledging blessings, I include my dear brothers and their spouses who, as it happens, are present today. My wife and I have four sons and a daughter, each married to a wonderful spouse, or in the case of our youngest son, soon to be married to a lovely young woman. We love them and our grandchildren and appreciate how they bless our lives by their loyalty to the Savior and His gospel. At the pinnacle is my wife, Kathy, the maker of our home, the light of my life, a steady and wise companion, filled with spiritual intuition, good humor, goodwill, and charity. I love her beyond expression and hope to show it more convincingly in the days and years ahead. It was my blessing to serve a full-time mission as a young man in Argentina under the tutelage of two exceptional mission presidents, Ronald V. Stone and Richard G. Scott, and their respective wives, Patricia and Janine. I thank God for their lasting influence in me. Following my graduation from law school, Kathy and I and our children made our homes successively in the states of Maryland, Tennessee, Virginia, North Carolina, and now Utah. Three precious years were spent in Mexico. In all of these places, we've been blessed with dear friends in and out of the church who've loved and taught and befriended us and our children and who continue to do so. I take this opportunity to publicly express gratitude to all of them. My love and regard for my brethren of the 70 and the presiding bishopric is boundless. I rejoice that my continuing service will keep me close to them and that there will be frequent opportunities to serve together. The unfolding revelations of our time that have set the 70 in place in the church constitute one of the most profound and perhaps underappreciated miracles in the history of the Lord's latter-day work. The 70 are key to the success of the work now and in the years ahead. And I feel honored beyond measure that my name was ever included among theirs. God bless you, my brethren. I wish to bear you my witness of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the power of his infinite atoning sacrifice. In doing so, I will call upon an experience from my years in Tennessee. One evening there, I received a call at home from a gentleman I did not know. He introduced himself as a recently retired minister of another faith and asked to meet with me privately the following Sunday. When we met, my guest stated frankly he had come out of concern for the welfare of my soul. He pulled out of his portfolio a fairly long list of scripture citations from the New Testament and said he wanted to review these verses with me and see if he could help me be saved. I was a bit surprised at his directness, but I could tell that he was sincere and I was touched by his genuine interest in me. We conversed for more than an hour, and he was open to hear me explain something of my faith, as well as to read with me some teachings from the Book of Mormon with which he was not familiar. We found there was much we believed in common and some things we did not. We felt a bond of friendship and prayed together before he left. What remains with me is our discussion about being born again, of which Elder Russell M. Nelson spoke so eloquently yesterday. It is spiritual rebirth through Jesus Christ that is the context of my witness of him. It was Jesus who stated that entry into the kingdom of God requires that one be born again, born of water and of the Spirit. His teaching about a physical and spiritual baptism helps us understand that both our own action and the intervention of divine power are needed for this transformative rebirth for the change from natural man to saint. Paul described being born again with this simple expression, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." Consider two examples from the Book of Mormon. About a century before the birth of Christ, King Benjamin taught his people of the Savior's advent and atonement. The Spirit of the Lord wrought such a mighty change in the people that they had no more disposition to do evil, but to do good continually. Because of their faith in Christ, they said, "We're willing to enter into a covenant with our God to do His will and to be obedient to His commandments all the remainder of our days." The king responded, "Because of the covenant which ye have made, ye shall be called the children of Christ, His sons and His daughters. For behold, this day He hath spiritually begotten you. For ye say that your hearts are changed through faith on His name." The case of Alma is also instructive. As he and his companions went about seeking to destroy the Church of Christ, they were rebuked by an angel. There followed for Alma 3 days and nights that he described as being racked with eternal torment. "Yea, I did remember all my sins and iniquities for which I was tormented with the pains of hell." Finally, after repenting nigh unto death, as he put it, there came to his mind the sweet message of Jesus Christ and his atonement. Alma pled, "O Jesus, thou Son of God, have mercy on me, who am in the gall of bitterness and am circled about by the everlasting chains of death." Forgiveness came to him, and he stood and publicly confessed, "I have repented of my sins and have been redeemed of the Lord. Behold, I am born of the Spirit. And the Lord said unto me, Marvel not that all mankind, yea, men and women, all nations, kindreds, tongues, and people must be born again. Yea, born of God, changed from their carnal and fallen state to a state of righteousness, being redeemed of God, becoming His sons and daughters, and thus they become new creatures." As we reflect on these examples and other scriptures, it becomes clear that spiritual rebirth originates with faith in Jesus Christ, by whose grace we are changed. More specifically, it is faith in Christ as the atoning one, the Redeemer, who can cleanse from sin and make holy. When this true faith takes root in a person, it inevitably leads to repentance. Amulek taught that the Savior's sacrifice would bring salvation to all those who believe on His name, this being the intent of this last sacrifice, to bring about the bowels of mercy which overpowereth justice and bringeth about means unto men that they may have faith unto repentance. To be complete, however, repentance requires a covenant of obedience. This is the covenant expressed by Benjamin's people to do God's will and be obedient to His commandments. This is the covenant witnessed by baptism in water, sometimes referred to in the scriptures as the baptism of repentance or baptism unto repentance, inasmuch as it is the culminating step, the capstone of our repentance. Then, as promised, the Lord baptizes us with fire and with the Holy Ghost. Nephi phrased it this way, "For the gate by which ye should enter is repentance and baptism by water, and then cometh a remission of your sins by fire and by the Holy Ghost." Having thus relied upon the merits of Him who is mighty to save, we are quickened in the inner man. And if not yet fully born again, then certainly well into the path of spiritual rebirth. Now the Lord cautions us to take heed, since there is a possibility that man may fall from grace, even those who are sanctified. As Nephi counseled, ye must press forward with a steadfastness in Christ, having a perfect brightness of hope and a love of God and of all men. Wherefore, if ye shall press forward, feasting upon the words of Christ, and endure to the end, behold, thus saith the Father, ye shall have eternal life. You may ask, why doesn't this mighty change happen more quickly with me? You should remember that the remarkable examples of King Benjamin's people, Alma, and some others in the scripture are just that, remarkable and not typical. For most of us, the changes are more gradual and occur over time. Being born again, unlike our physical birth, is more a process than an event. And engaging in that process is the central purpose of mortality. At the same time, let us not justify ourselves in a casual effort. Let us not be content to retain some disposition to do evil. Let us worthily partake of the sacrament each week and continue to draw upon the Holy Spirit to root out the last vestiges of impurity within us. I testify that as you continue in the path of spiritual rebirth, the atoning grace of Jesus Christ will take away your sins and the stain of those sins in you. Temptations will lose their appeal, and through Christ, you will become holy as He and our Father are holy. I know Jesus Christ as the living, resurrected Son of God. I know that justification through the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is just and true. I know also that sanctification through the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is just and true to all those who love and serve God with all their mights, minds, and strength. I rejoice that for the balance of my life, I shall be able continually to offer Christ, to offer the good news of Christ in all the world. I bear witness of the reality and love of God, our Heavenly Father, to whom Jesus gave all glory. I love and bear witness of the prophet Joseph Smith. Through his personal association with the Lord, his translation and publication of the Book of Mormon, and the sealing of his testimony with his martyr's blood, Joseph has become the preeminent revelator of Jesus Christ in his true character as divine redeemer. Jesus has had no greater witness nor more devoted friend than Joseph Smith. I declare my testimony of the calling of President Thomas S. Monson as prophet and president of the Church of Jesus Christ in this time, and pledge my loyalty to him and his counselors in their sacred roles. I pray God's blessings upon us all. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
When I was a young boy, one of our neighbors had a herd of dairy cows. One of his cows died, leaving a newborn calf, which he gave to me. I took care of the calf, fed it, and raised it. The day my dad took it to the stockyards to be sold was a day of mixed emotions for me. I had grown attached to my calf, and yet I was looking forward to receiving the rewards of my labor. My only request was that the money I received from selling the calf be in silver dollars. I remember Dad coming home that night and dropping 20 silver dollars into my hands. Money was hard to come by, and I thought I had all the money in the world. I counted, admired, and polished each coin carefully. When Sunday came, I reluctantly put two shiny coins into my pocket to pay my tithing. As hard as it was to surrender my precious silver dollars to the bishop, I still remember now how good I felt being obedient to the Lord. On the way home from church, my mother told me how proud she was of me. Then she said, "Your grandfather always told us children that if we would faithfully pay an honest tithing, the Lord would bless us, and it would be the best investment that we could ever make." My grandfather understood that there is a law irrevocably decreed in heaven before the foundations of this world upon which all blessings are predicated. And when we obtain any blessings from God, it is by obedience to that law upon which it is predicated. Tithing is a commandment from God, And when we obey his law, he is bound to bless us. Even as a 7-year-old boy, that was something I could understand. President Thomas S. Monson, in speaking about God's laws, stated, "Violate them and we suffer lasting consequences. Obey them and we reap everlasting joy." You'll remember when Israel was chastened for robbing God. The people asked, "Wherein have we robbed thee?" The answer came, "In tithes and offerings." And then the Israelites were promised that if they would obey his law of tithing, they would be entitled to receive his blessings. The Lord said, "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." The Lord asked Israel to prove him, to test him, to have faith in him, so that he would be able to keep his promise to them. That same commandment and that same promise are in effect today. When we keep the law of the tithe, the Lord's promise is sure. Blessings will come to us, both temporally and spiritually, according to the wisdom and timing of the Lord. My wife Joan and I have had the privilege of living in various parts of the world among wonderful people who rely daily on the Lord for their most basic temporal needs. Those who take the leap of faith to pay their tithing testify that the windows of heaven are open to them. I remember a faithful father in the Philippines telling of paying his meager tithing to the bishop one Sunday and then leading his children home from church, knowing full well that there was no food for them. As they were walking along, a huge breadfruit dropped from a tree right in front of them. He immediately looked up and thanked God for opening the windows of heaven and sending him a breadfruit to feed his children. We're living in challenging economic times. However, if we look back over the past years, we find there have been and will continue to be times of relative prosperity and times of financial uncertainty. But regardless of the circumstances in which we find ourselves, if we first pay our obligation to the Lord and then use wisdom and good judgment, the Lord will help us manage the resources he has given us. President Heber J. Grant stated, "I want to say to you, if you will be honest with the Lord, paying your tithing and keeping his commandments, he will not only bless you with light and inspiration of his Holy Spirit, but you will be blessed in dollars and cents. You will be enabled to pay your debts, and the Lord will pour out temporal blessings upon you in great abundance." In 1936, at the height of the Great Depression in the United States, when people were struggling to make ends meet, Elder John A. Witzel admonished the saints to pay their tithing because of the spiritual blessings they would receive. He said, "Obedience to the law of tithing brings a deep inward joy that can be won in no other way. The principles of truth become clearer. Prayer becomes easier. The spiritual sense is sharpened. And man becomes more like his Father in heaven." A mother in West Africa shared her testimony about tithing. She was a trader in a marketplace. Every day she would come home, count out her tithing, and put it in a special place. Then on Sunday, she would faithfully take it to her bishop. She shared with us how her business had grown and how her family had been blessed with health and strength and enough food to eat. Then with tears in her eyes, she said, But the greatest blessing of all are that my children love the Lord, and we are a forever family. This humble mother understood that one of the great blessings of being a full tithe payer is the privilege of entering the house of the Lord and participating in the sacred ordinances that enable families to be together forever. As we faithfully pay our tithes, the Lord will indeed open the windows of heaven and pour us out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. I want each of you to know, and especially my children and grandchildren, that I know, as my grandfather did, that if you always pay an honest tithing, the Lord will bless you. It will be the best investment you will ever make. Of this I testify, in the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Thank you, brethren. The choir and congregation will now sing "How Firm a Foundation." Sister Susan W. Tanner, who was released yesterday as Young Women General President, will then address us. Following her remarks, President Boyd K. Packer, President of the Council of the 12 Apostles, will address us, singing by the choir and congregation.
This is the 178th Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
Oh, In the Book of Mormon, Nephi speaks often of delight. He delights in the things of the Lord, in the scriptures, and in the great and eternal plan of our Father in heaven. Notably, Nephi often remembers his sources of delight in the midst of affliction, serving to lift and focus his spirit on eternal blessings. We too should delight in the things of the Lord, for it will lift our hearts and give us cause to rejoice. Let me mention a few of the things I delight in. I delight in our Savior Jesus Christ. Like Nephi, I glory in my Jesus, in his ministering and saving roles upon the earth. He provides light and hope and has given us the Holy Ghost for further guidance and comfort along the pathway we should go. It is only through him that we can return to our Father. Salvation can come unto the children of men only in and through the name of Christ. I delight in the restored gospel of Jesus Christ, built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets, with whom I have had the blessed opportunity to serve. I testify that President Thomas S. Monson is the Lord's prophet on the earth today. I delight that he is truly a Christ-like minister to the one, reaching out in warmth and love to each individual. I delight in priesthood keys and temples that dot the earth, making available to each of us eternal ordinances and covenants. Some of my most celestial days recently have been my own children's temple marriages, with my father performing that holy ordinance. I delight in the strength of youth as I see them throng the temples to do baptisms for the dead. I love their worthy adherence to the standards leading to the temple and their preparation to be faithful missionaries and righteous mothers and fathers. I delight that I am a daughter of Heavenly Father who loves me. I learned of my divine identity in my earliest years at my mother's side. Just recently, I saw my then 3-year-old granddaughter learning her identity from her mother. Eliza had gone to bed distraught. She could be comforted only as her mother again told Eliza's favorite true story about the special night when Heavenly Father distinctly and clearly whispered to her mommy's heart that Eliza was a special spirit with a noble mission ahead. I take great delight in my role as a nurturer, which allows me to express my deepest identity as a woman. I never fail to be struck by the way that women, young women, and even little girls seem to have an instinctive interest and ability in nurturing. It is not only a mother's primary responsibility, but also part of our individual premortal, mortal, and eternal identity and purpose. To nurture is to teach, to foster development, to promote growth, to feed, and to nourish. Who would not shout for joy at being given such a blessed role? The scriptures use the word nurture only twice, and in both cases speak of the responsibility of parents to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. President Hinckley also admonished both men and women to be nurturers. He said, "How much more beautiful would be the society in which we live if every father and mother regarded their children as gifts from the God of heaven and brought them up with true affection in the wisdom and admonition of the Lord." I delight in families. Recently, I delighted in the birth of a new grandchild into a family that understands that parents have the solemn responsibility to rear their children in love and righteousness. The older siblings had a natural curiosity about their little sister's entrance into this world. Their first lessons about this holy subject were taught by loving parents in a sacred family setting, in the celestial climate that accompanies a new soul's birth into mortality, and in the context of our Father's great eternal plan. By contrast, the next day upon returning home from kindergarten, our granddaughter reported that she had learned that day in class a big new term called sexual abuse. I felt concerned that at this early age, children already have to be aware, for safety reasons, of the negative facets of the subject they had so beautifully talked of the night before. I delighted as never before in a nurturing family founded upon the teachings of Jesus Christ. Jacob taught that the Lord delights in the chastity of women. I delight in the chastity and purity of all women and men. How it must grieve the Lord to see virtue violated and modesty mocked on every side in this wicked world. The Lord has provided for his children great joy through intimate, loving relationships, as my grandchildren were learning. I delight in the clarity of the proclamation to the world on the family, which warns that individuals who violate covenants of chastity, who abuse spouse or offspring, or who fail to fulfill family responsibilities will one day stand accountable before God. I delight in the examples of those in the scriptures who walk by faith on their earthly journey. Each time I walk with Abraham and Isaac on the road to Mount Moriah, I weep, knowing that Abraham does not know that there will be an angel and a ram in the thicket at the end of the journey. We are each in the middle of our earthly path, and we don't know the rest of our own stories, but we, as Abraham, are blessed with miracles. I delight in the Lord's mercies and miracles. I know that his tender mercies and his miracles, large and small, are real. They come in his way and on his timetable. Sometimes it is not until we have reached our extremity. Jesus' disciples on the Sea of Galilee had to toil in rowing against a contrary wind all through the night before Jesus finally came to their aid. He did not come until the fourth watch, meaning near dawn. Yet he did come. My testimony is that miracles do come, though sometimes not until the fourth watch. Right now, I am exerting my faith and prayers and watching for miracles in behalf of loved ones who are physically sick, emotionally bereft, and spiritually astray. I delight in the Lord's love for each of his children and in his wisdom to allow us individually tailored earthly experiences. Finally, I delight in, more than I can express, the eternal love and constant help of my husband and the prayers and support of my children and parents during these years of my service as Young Women General President. My soul delighteth in the things of the Lord, his law, his life, his love. To delight in him is to acknowledge his hand in our lives. Our gospel duty truly is to do what is right and to love and delight in what is right. When we delight to serve him, our Father in heaven delights to bless us. I, the Lord, delight to honor those who serve me in righteousness and truth unto the end. I want to be worthy always of his delight. I love the Lord. In him, my soul delights. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen. Shortly after the death of President Gordon B. Hinckley, the 14 men, apostles, who had conferred upon them the keys of the kingdom, gathered together in the upper room of the temple in order to reorganize the first presidency of the church. There's no question about what would be done. No hesitancy. We knew that the senior apostle was the president of the church. And in that sacred meeting, Thomas Spencer Monson was sustained by the Quorum of the 12 Apostles as the president of the church. He nominated and named his counselors. They likewise were sustained, and they were ordained and given the authority. President Monson giving the authority to exercise all of the keys, all of the priesthood keys of authority. And as the scriptures provide, he's the only man on the earth who has the right to exercise all of the keys. Though we all hold them in that group, there's one man called and ordained, becomes the president of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Already he was and had been sustained for years as a prophet, seer, and revelator. There was then the vacancy, and we sustained a new member of the Quorum of the 12, Elder Todd Christofferson. He now joins that sacred brotherhood in that sacred circle, and the circle now stands filled. The calling of an apostle goes back to the Lord Jesus Christ. We had also sustained a number of 70s, and they have taken their place now. The scriptures provide that it's the responsibility of the Quorum of the 12 to direct all of the affairs of the church. And when they need help, they're to call upon the 70 instead of any others. And now we have 8 quorums of 70 scattered across the world, more than 300 of them, all holding the necessary authority to do whatever the 12 directs them to do. The Lord himself set in motion this pattern of administration. He went out in the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. When it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he named apostles. Andrew had heard John speak and ran to his brother Simon and said, "We have found the Messiah," and brought him to Jesus. When Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. That thou shalt be called Cephas," which by interpretation is a stone. Simon and his brother Andrew were casting nets in the sea. James and John, sons of Zebedee, were mending their fishing nets. Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew, a publican or tax collector, Thomas, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Canaanite, Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, made up the original Quorum of the 12. He bid them all, "Come, follow me." He said to Peter, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And he told the 12, "He that believeth on me, the works that I shall do, he shall do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." He gave his apostles power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick everywhere. And he said, "The 12 hold the keys to open the authority of my kingdom upon the four corners of the earth, and after that, to send word to every creature. Jesus once asked his disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And Simon Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." When Jesus taught in the synagogue, many disciples said, "This is an hard saying. Who can bear it?" From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Will ye also go away?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." After the crucifixions, the apostle remembered that he had said that they should stay in Jerusalem. Then came the day of Pentecost, that great event when they received the Holy Ghost. They received a more sure word of prophecy and spake as they were moved upon by the Holy Ghost. And so they were complete. We know little of their travels and only where and how a few of them died. James was killed in Jerusalem by Herod. And Peter and Paul died in Rome. Tradition holds that Philip went to the east. Much more than this we do not know. They scattered and taught, testified, and established the church. And they died for their beliefs. And with their deaths came the dark centuries of apostasy. The most precious thing lost in the apostasy was the authority held by the 12, the priesthood keys. For the church to be his church, there must be a quorum of the 12 who hold the keys and confer them upon others. In time came the first vision, the restoration of the Melchizedek priesthood by Peter, James, and John. They were later told, "Verily I say unto you, the keys of this dispensation which ye have received have come down from the fathers, and last of all being sent down from heaven unto you. Behold, how great is your calling. Cleanse your garments, lest the blood of this generation be required at your hands." The restored Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints was young when the first presidency was organized, followed by the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, which was made up of ordinary men, and then the Quorums of the 70. The average age of that first Quorum of the 12 was 28, and there has been an unbroken line of authority. The priesthood keys given to the Apostles have always been held by members of the first presidency and the Quorum of the 12. Yesterday, Elder Todd Christofferson became the 96th apostle to serve in the 12 in this dispensation. He will be ordained an apostle and given all the priesthood keys conferred upon the other 14 apostles, prophets, seers, and revelators, apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1976, an area general conference was held in Copenhagen, Denmark. Following the closing session, President Spencer W. Kimball desired to visit the Boer Fru Church, where the Thorvaldsen statues of the Christus and the Twelve stand. He'd visited there some years earlier and wanted all of us to see it, to go there. To the front of the church, behind the altar, stands the familiar statue of the Christus, his arms turned forward and somewhat outstretched, the hand showing the imprint of the nails and the wound in his side, very clearly visible. Along each side stand the statues of the apostles, Peter at the front to the right, and the other apostles in order. Most of our group was near the rear of the chapel with the custodian. I stood up front with President Spencer W. Kimball before the statue of Peter, with Elder Rex D. Pinniger and Johan Helge Ben Thien, president of the Copenhagen Stake. In Peter's hand, depicted in marble, is a set of heavy keys. President Kimball pointed to those keys and explained what they symbolized. Then in an act I shall never forget. He turned to President Bentheim with unaccustomed firmness, pointed to those with his finger at him, and said, "I want you to tell everyone in Denmark that I hold the keys. We hold the real keys, and we use them every day." I will never forget that declaration, that testimony from the prophet. The influence was powerful. The impression was physical in its impact. We walked to the back of the chapel, and where the rest of the group was standing, pointing to the statues, President Kimball said to the kind custodian, "These are the dead apostles." Pointing to me, he said, "Here we have living apostles. Elder Packer is an apostle. Elder Monson and Elder Perry are apostles. And I am an apostle. We are the living apostles." "You read about the 70s, the New Testament," he said, "and here are two of the living 70s, Elder Pinniger and Elder Hales." The custodian, who up to that time had shown no emotion, suddenly was in tears. I felt I had had an experience of a lifetime. We believe in the same organization that existed in the primitive church, namely apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists, and so forth. When the 70 are ordained, though they are not ordained apostles, nor do they hold the keys, they have authority. And the 12 are to call upon the 70 when they need assistance to fill the several calls for preaching and administering the gospel instead of any other. Today there are 308 70s and 8 quorums. They represent 44 countries and speak 30 languages. We do not hear of priesthood keys being exercised in other Christian churches. It seems odd that we are described by some as being non-Christian when we are the only ones who have the authority and the organization that he established. The present 12 are very ordinary people. They are not, as the original 12 were not, spectacular individuals. But collectively, the 12 are a power. We come from a variety of occupations. You're scientists, lawyers, teachers. Elder Nelson was a pioneer heart surgeon. He performed thousands of surgical operations. He told me he gave every heart surgery patient a lifetime guarantee on his work. Several in this quorum are military men, a sailor, Marines, pilots. They have held various positions in the church, home teachers, teachers, missionaries, quorum presidents, bishops, stake presidents, mission presidents, and of most importance, husbands and fathers. They're all students of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What unites us is our love for the Savior and his Father's children and our witness that he stands at the head of the church. Almost to a man, the 12 come from humble beginnings, as it was when he was here. The living 12 are welded together in the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When the call came, each has put down his nets, so to speak, and followed the Lord. President Kimball is remembered for his statement, "My life is like my shoes to be worn out in service." That applies to all members of the 12. We also wear out our lives in the service of the Lord, and we do so willingly. It is not an easy life for us or for our families. It is not possible to describe the contribution, the service, the sacrifice given by the wives of priesthood leaders all across the world. Some time ago, my wife and also Sister Ballard underwent consummately painful back surgery. Both are doing well. Neither has complained. The nearest my wife came to complain was, "This is no fun." It is the duty of the 12, under the direction of the presidency, to ordain and set in order the other officers of the church agreeable to Revelation. We now have the means by which we can teach and testify to leaders and members all over the world electronically. But in order to confer the keys of authority in that unbroken line upon the priesthood leaders by the laying on of hands, wherever they are in the world, one of us must be there every time. The Lord said, and again I say unto you, that whosoever ye shall send in my name by the voice of your brethren, the 12, duly recommended and authorized by you, shall have the power to open the door of my kingdom unto any nation, whithersoever ye shall send them. The scriptures describe the 12 as traveling counselors. I'm no different from my brethren of the 12 and the 70 and the bishopric, with whom I have served for these 47 years, when I tell you that the record shows that I have been in Mexico and Central and South America more than 75 times, in Europe over 50 times, Canada 25 times, the islands of the Pacific 10 times, Asia 10 times, Africa 4 times, and China twice. To Israel, Saudi Arabia, Bahrain, the Dominican Republic, India, Pakistan, and Egypt, and many, many other places around the globe. And others have traveled even more than that. While the apostles hold all the priesthood keys, all leaders and members alike may receive personal revelation. Indeed, they are expected to seek it through prayer and to act on it by faith. For through him, the Lord said, we have access by the Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, Elder Christofferson may wonder, as I did, why one such as I should be ordained to the holy apostleship. There are many qualifications that I lack. There's so much of my effort to serve that is wanting. There's only one single thing, one qualification, that can explain it. Like Peter and all of those who have since been ordained, I have that witness. I know that God is our Father. He introduced his Son, Jesus Christ, to Joseph Smith. I declare to you that I know that Jesus is the Christ. I know that he lives. He was born in the meridian of time. He taught his gospel and was tried. He suffered and was crucified and resurrected on the third day. He, like his Father, has a body of flesh and bone. He made his atonement. Of him I bear witness. Of him I am a witness. And this I bear in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
the choir just sang, "If You Could Hie to Kolob." We express our thanks to the Tabernacle Choir for the beautiful music they provided this morning. Following my remarks, this session will conclude with the choir singing High on the Mountaintop. The benediction will then be offered by Elder Benjamin de Hoyos of the 70. And the concluding session of this conference will begin at 2 o'clock this afternoon. I think this has been a remarkable session. The messages have been inspiring. The music has been beautiful. The testimonies sincere. I think anyone who has attended this session will never forget it for the spirit you felt. My beloved brothers and sisters, over 44 years ago, in October of 1963, I stood at the pulpit in the tabernacle, having just been sustained as a member of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. On that occasion, I mentioned a small sign I had seen on another pulpit. The words on the sign were these: "Who stands at this pulpit, let him be humble." I assure you that I was humbled by my call at that time to the 12. However, as I stand at this pulpit today, I address you from the absolute depths of humility. I feel very keenly my dependence upon the Lord. I humbly seek the guidance of the Spirit as I share with you the feelings of my heart. Just 2 months ago, we said farewell to our dear friend and leader, Gordon B. Hinckley, the 15th president of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, an outstanding ambassador of truth to the entire world and beloved of all. We miss him. More than 53,000 men, women, and children journeyed to the beautiful Hall of the Prophets in this very building to pay their last respects to this giant of the Lord, who now belongs to the ages. With the passing of President Hinckley, the First Presidency was dissolved. President Eyring and I, who served as counselors to President Hinckley, returned to our places in the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, and that quorum became the presiding authority of the Church. On Saturday, February 2nd, 2008, funeral services for President Hinckley were held in this magnificent conference center, a building which will ever stand as a monument to his foresight and vision. During the funeral, beautiful and loving tributes were paid to this man of God. The following day, all 14 ordained apostles living on the earth assembled in the upper room of the Salt Lake Temple. We met in a spirit of fasting and prayer. During that solemn and sacred gathering, the presidency of the Church was reorganized in accordance with well-established precedent and after the pattern which the Lord Himself put in place. Members of the Church around the world convened yesterday in a solemn assembly. You raised your hands in a sustaining vote to approve the action which was taken in that meeting in the temple to which I've just referred. As your hands were raised toward heaven, my heart was touched. I felt your love and support, as well as your commitment to the Lord. I know without question, my brothers and sisters, that God lives. I testify to you that this is His work. I testify as well that our Savior, Jesus Christ, is at the head of this church, which bears His name. I know that the sweetest experience in all this life is to feel His promptings as He directs us in the furtherance of His work. I felt those promptings as a young bishop, guided to the homes where there were spiritual or perhaps temporal want. I felt them again as a mission president in Toronto, Canada, working with wonderful missionaries who are a living witness and testimony to the world that this work is divine and that we are led by a prophet. I felt them throughout my service in the 12 and in the First Presidency, and now as president of the church. I testify that each one of us can feel the Lord's inspiration as we live worthily and strive to serve Him. I'm keenly aware of the 15 men who preceded me as president of the church. Many of them I've known personally. I've had the blessing and privilege of serving as a counselor to three of them. I am grateful for the abiding legacy left by each one of those 15 men. I have the sure knowledge, as I am confident they had, that God directs His prophet. My earnest prayer is that I might continue to be a worthy instrument in His hands, to carry on this great work, and to fulfill the tremendous responsibilities which come with the office of president. I thank the Lord for wonderful counselors, President Henry B. Eyring and President Dieter F. Uchtdorf, are men of great ability and sound understanding. They are counselors in the true sense of the word. I value their judgment. I believe they've been prepared by the Lord for the positions they now occupy. I love the members of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles and treasure my association with them. They too are dedicated to the work of the Lord and are spending their lives in His service. I look forward to serving with Elder Christofferson, who's now been called to that quorum and who has received your sustaining vote. He too has been prepared for the position to which he has been called. It has also been a joy to serve with the members of the quorums of the 70 and with the presiding bishopric. New members of the 70 have been called and were sustained yesterday, and I look forward to associating with them in the work of the Master. A sweet spirit of unity exists among the general authorities. The Lord has declared, "If ye are not one, ye are not mine." We will continue to be united in one purpose, namely the furtherance of the work of the Lord. I feel to express my thanks to my Heavenly Father for His countless blessings to me. I can say, as did Nephi of old, that I was born of goodly parents, whose own parents and grandparents were gathered out of the lands of Sweden and Scotland and England by dedicated missionaries. As those missionaries bore humble testimonies, they touched the hearts and the spirits of my forebears. After joining the church, these noble men, women, and children made their way to the valley of the Great Salt Lake. Many were the trials and heartaches they encountered along the way. In the spring of 1848, my great-great-grandparents, Charles Stuart Miller and Mary McGowan Miller, who joined the church in their native Scotland, left their home in Rutherglen, Scotland, and journeyed to St. Louis, Missouri, with a group of saints arriving there in 1849. One of their 11 children, Margaret, would become my great-grandmother. While the family was in St. Louis, working to earn enough money to complete their journey to the Salt Lake Valley, a plague of cholera swept through the area, leaving death and heartache in its wake. The Miller family was hard hit. In the space of 2 weeks, four of the family members succumbed. The first on June 22nd, 1849, was 18-year-old William. 5 days later, Mary McGowan Miller, my great-great-grandmother, and the mother of the family died. 2 days afterward, 15-year-old Archibald passed away.
And 5 days after his death, my great-great-grandfather, Charles Stuart Miller, father of the family, succumbed. The children who survived were left orphans, including my great-grandmother, Margaret, who was 13 years old at the time. Because of so many deaths in the area, there were no caskets available at any price in which to bury the deceased family members. The older surviving boys dismantled the family's auction pens in order to make caskets for the family members who'd passed away. Little is recorded of the heartache and struggles of the 9 remaining Miller children as they continued to work and save for their journey that parents and brothers now would never make. We know that they left St. Louis in the spring of 1850 with 4 oxen and 1 wagon, arriving finally in the Salt Lake Valley that same year. Others of my ancestors faced similar hardships. Through it all, however, their testimonies remain steadfast and firm. And from all of them, I received a legacy of total dedication to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because of these faithful souls, I stand before you today. I thank my Father in heaven for my sweet companion, Frances. This October, she and I will celebrate 60 wonderful years of marriage. Although my church service began at an early age, she has never once complained when I've left home to attend meetings or to fulfill an assignment. Many years, my assignments as a member of the 12 took me away from Salt Lake City, often, sometimes for 5 weeks at a time, leaving her alone to care for our small children and our home. Beginning when I was called as a bishop at the age of 22, we've seldom had the luxury of sitting together during a church service. I could not have asked for a more loyal, loving, and understanding companion. I expressed gratitude to my Heavenly Father for our 3 children and their companions, for 8 wonderful grandchildren, and for 4 beautiful great-grandchildren. It's difficult for me to find the words to convey to you, my brothers and sisters, my heartfelt appreciation for the lives you live, for the good you do, for the testimonies you bear. You serve one another willingly. You are dedicated to the gospel of Jesus Christ. During more than 44 years as a general authority, I've had the opportunity to travel the world over. One of my greatest joys has been to meet with you, the members, wherever you may be, to feel of your spirit and your love. I look forward to many more such opportunities. Throughout the journey along the pathway of life, there are casualties. Some depart from the road markers, which point toward to life eternal, only to discover the detour chosen ultimately leads to a dead end. Indifference, carelessness, selfishness, and sin all take their costly toll in human lives. Change for the better can come to all. Over the years, we have issued appeals to the less active, the offended, the critic, the transgressor, to come back. Come back and feast at the table of the Lord and taste again the sweet and satisfying fruits of fellowship with the saints. In the private sanctuary of one's own conscience lies that spirit, that determination to cast off the old person and to measure up to the stature of true potential. In this spirit, we again issue that heartfelt invitation. Come back. We reach out to you.
in the pure love of Christ and express our desire to assist you and to welcome you into full fellowship. To those who are wounded in spirit or who are struggling and fearful, we say, let us lift you and cheer you and calm your fears. Take literally the Lord's invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It was said of the Savior that he went about doing good, for God was with him. May we follow that perfect example in this sometimes precarious journey through mortality. May we also follow that advice from the Apostle Paul, which will help to keep us safe and on course. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. I would encourage members of the church, wherever they may be, to show kindness and respect for all people everywhere. The world in which we live is filled with diversity. We can and should demonstrate respect toward those whose beliefs differ from ours. May we also demonstrate kindness and love within our own families. Our homes are to be more than sanctuaries. They should also be places where God's Spirit can dwell, where the storm stops at the door, where love reigns and peace dwells. The world can at times be a frightening place in which to live. The moral fabric of society seems to be unraveling at an alarming speed. None, whether young or old or in between, is exempt from exposure to those things which have the potential to drag us down and destroy us. Our youth, our precious youth, in particular, face temptations we can scarcely comprehend. The adversary and his hosts seem to be working nonstop to cause our downfall. We are waging a war with sin, my brothers and sisters, but we need not despair. It is a war we can and will win. Our Father in heaven has given us the tools we need in order to do so. He is at the helm. We have nothing to fear. He is the God of light. He is the God of hope. I testify that he loves us, each one. Mortality is a period of testing, a time to prove ourselves worthy to return to the presence of our Heavenly Father. In order to be tested, we must sometimes face challenges and difficulties. At times, there appears to be no light at the tunnel's end, no dawn to break the night's darkness. We feel surrounded by the pain of broken hearts, the disappointment of shattered dreams, and the despair of vanished hopes. We join in uttering the biblical plea, is there no balm in Gilead? We're inclined to view our own personal misfortunes through the distorted prism of pessimism. We feel abandoned, heartbroken, alone. If you find yourself in such a situation, I plead with you to turn to our Heavenly Father in faith. He will lift you and guide you
He will not always take your afflictions from you, but he will comfort and lead you with love through whatever storm you face. With all my heart and the fervency of my soul, I lift up my voice in testimony today as a special witness and declare that God does live. Jesus is his Son, the only begotten of the Father in the flesh. He is our Redeemer. He is our mediator with the Father. He loves us with a love we cannot fully comprehend. And because he loves us, he gave his life for us. My gratitude to him is beyond expression. I invoke his blessings upon you, my beloved brothers and sisters, in your homes, in your work, in your service to one another, and to the Lord himself. Together, we shall move forward doing his work. I pledge my life, my strength, and all that I have to offer in serving him and directing the affairs of his church in accordance with his will and by his inspiration. And I do so in his holy name, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are deeply grateful for having felt thy spirit and thy hand in this historical conference. We thank thee for the great blessing given to the Latter-day Saints around the world to participate in this special and great spiritual experience. We thank thee for the inspired guidance of thy prophets and servants that we have received in this session. And we thank thee for the privilege we have had sustained in President Thomas S. Monson and his counselors. We love them, Father, and we ask thee to bless them. We thank thee for the inspired guidance of thy prophets and servants we have received in this session. Now we ask thee to bless all the faithful members and missionaries throughout the world who serve thee. Please, Father, strengthen them so they can endure all the trials. Please protect them with thy power. Now, Father, we love thee, and we say that we want to be blessed to have the sincere desire to remain faithful and strong as families. And this we say in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
This has been a broadcast of the 178th Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Speakers were selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church. Music was provided by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast has been furnished as a public service by Bonneville Communications. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited.